So I'm going to go ahead and introduce myself, so we can go ahead and get started. I'm Duane Simmons, and I am a professor in integrative biology and physiology, as well as a professor in the Brain Research Institute at UCLA, which is a very small school, a little bit south. Now, my job at UCLA is a very rewarding job. I get to do a lot of research, and I also get to do to teach bright young minds. And I find that to be extremely rewarding. One of the things that I want to do here is I'd like to just bring a message. This is the way that I view scripture, and especially view the relationship between scripture and also evolution. A lot of people are, frankly, at least when I talk to them, are a little bit afraid of evolution, and they think that it's going to, that it's in works antagonistically against Christianity and against the Bible. I'd like to present at least a view that helps to resolve that, that helps to make it less fearful. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm a scientist, and I'm going to talk a lot more about theology, where I know that others are more theologians and they talk about science. So I thought I'd do just the reverse. So what I'm going to do is we're going to just look at what are some of the big questions that we raise, and those questions, of course, intersect between religion, our Christianity, as well as with science. And I think, fundamentally, all human beings are interested in kind of the big questions. We have an interest in that. And then what we're going to do is just look at a way to understand the Bible. We'll look at a way, or we'll look at some of the what I call the miracle of creation, and that goes not only in the sense of what God did, but also in the sense of that preservation, how it was presented to us and preserved through time. Then I'd like to look at, I was going to look at some basic tenets of our faith, but that I took those slides out because we're going to run out of time. Mm-hmm. And so I'll basically end with, basically have nothing to fear. So, big questions. First big question is, who are we? Next big question, where did we come from? Why are we here? How did everything that we see come to be? Those are the questions that just really kind of occupy all of our lives at some point, whether at maybe it's when we're teenagers, maybe it's when we're in our 20s, maybe it's later in life. We wonder about these questions. And, of course, from the biblical point of view, we think that the Bible actually answers at least some of these questions in terms of who are we, and where did we come from? My pointer is not working. Yes. So, and basically why we're here. But, of course, the biblical response or answer to these questions is not the only answer to these questions. We have in Scripture, a number of Scriptures that deal with some of those questions. And these are all very familiar Scriptures, and many of you probably have these, some of these at least memorized, because they're so familiar and very reassuring. From Genesis to Psalms to Chronicles, Nehemiah, John, Romans, Colossians, Hebrews, Revelation, they all seem to at least address some aspect of that question. What I would like to propose to you is they really address what I call the theology of those big questions. The theology of those big questions. And theology is basically our relationship to God and who God is. Because from the scriptural point of view, I would like to argue, and I think it's pretty valid, that the Bible is really concerned about presenting who God is and our relationship to God. That's fundamental. That is number one. That's priority in terms of what Scripture is interested in presenting to us. So I would like to just look at some of those very familiar Scriptures to set the stage, to set the tone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right away, we see who is important. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth. God is ultimately the most important. We have in Psalm 19, which of course is just an amazing psalm. I love the psalm. But this verse the heavens tell of the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Now, as a scientist, I get excited about this verse. I mean, to me, I study the brain, I study how the brain works, I study how it develops, I study it actually in old age as well. And one of my investigations are so cool. I get to look at, in essence, what I call the fingerprint of God in humans. And I think that is cool. I think everything that I do is really privileged because I get to do exactly this. I get to hear, in essence, through my investigations, I get to see how God has really designed us in such a way that makes us wonderful and glorious. And so the glory of God is proclaimed in the heavens, and his handiwork is proclaimed in everything that we see around us. That is amazing. And that is a theological statement, by the way. And in Nehemiah we read, and Ezra said, "Thou art the Lord, thou alone, thou hast made heaven." Two statements right away. Thou art the Lord, thou alone. There is no other God but our God. Thou hast made the heavens. Who's responsible for what we see up there? God. The heaven of heavens. With all their hopes, everything we see has been created by whom? God. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in it. And thou preservest all of them, and the host of heaven worships thee. So everything is about God. He is creator. And that's fundamental. And I think if we truly believe that, why we should not get upset with anything else that comes our way. Because this is fundamental. This is our theology. Our theology. And that was spoken by Nehemiah. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, now we're moving to the New Testament, and we see how the New Testament deals with this theology of God creating. And we see that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And very important, here's the theology. All things, everything we see, everything that is out there, was made through whom? Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we bring it closer to home when we get into the New Testament scriptures. And we learn something new about the theology. That God, yes, created everything. God's responsible for everything. And that God is responsible for everything. Did it through whom? Jesus Christ, who is, of course, God. So we have then this kind of redefinition of our theology in the New Testament, because now we have to bring in Christ. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things, here's the theology, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the third time we've seen this idea that not only did God create everything, he didn't walk away from his creation and say, done, and now move on to something else, but he still maintains that creation, which is phenomenal. God maintains everything that we see, from the most nano of things that we can see to the most macro of things that we can see. Somehow God is involved and is responsible for helping to sustain and maintain all things, in addition to being the Creator and Lord. Hebrews, but in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by a Son, Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created everything, the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the power of the universe by his word of power. Again, that idea that through Christ, Everything was made, everything was created, and God continues to sustain that creation. This is a theme that goes on over and over and over again throughout all Scripture, and it's a wonderful theme. So Genesis then speaks of God's command. God commanded, for example, let the waters bring forth. The Gospel of John gives us a little bit of additional insight and declares that the Word of God, through whom all things were made, through Christ. The question becomes, what about the details? Does Scripture give us anything about the details? And when we say details, from a scientific point of view, we're talking about mechanisms. Let's look at that. This is a very familiar movie. This is the Scopes trial. Turn it up. We have a lot of static. I don't know why.
Turn off your mic.
I'm going to pass through that because I can't take this out.
Good.
I apologize for that. And I'll turn it down. That's going to be bad for some of the other things I wanted to do. Nonetheless, what the Scopes trial tried to portray, and we're all familiar with that, especially the movie version of the Scopes trial, was this great clash between the old guard that was represented by William Jennings Bryan and, of course, Charles Darwin, who was of that new modern man. And you have this clash of ideas. Well, what I'd like to argue is that really that clash of ideas was unnecessary. And first, let me look at what Scripture actually is, the beauty of Scripture. The reality and miracle of Scripture, I think, if you really try to just think about how it was a symbol, basically you have Scripture being a symbol over 1,600 years of time. That's a very long period of time to put together a document like the Bible. And both you had oral traditions, you had the written word, and this was, of course, conservatively, was written by at least 20 different individuals who penned parts of Scripture. Our Scriptures were written in at least three different languages, original languages. And not only that, we have multiple styles that God communicates to us through Scripture. So sometimes it's poetry. Sometimes it's prose. Sometimes it's symbolic. Sometimes it's historical narrative. Sometimes we have genealogies. We have all of these different styles that are used. Is any one more valid than the other? I think from God's point of view, they all communicate the same message, whether it's poetry or a narrative, whether it's a parable or whether it's a genealogy, communicating the same message. And interestingly, and actually intriguingly, the technology for writing Scripture changed over the course of those 1,600 years and was consistent with the technology of the day. So you have then, for example, the very earliest writing that was done on what kind of, with what kind of technology? Usually a very hard writing device on what? Actually stone. Okay. And also clay. Also clay. Especially in Mesopotamia, you have clay being used because of the clay soil that was there, easy to extract. But the earliest writing, of course, was on stone. And it's just kind of, I think, God says, well, we're going to do the first biblical writing, in essence, scriptural writing, on what? On stone. Stone lasts for a very, very long time. God also used, of course, clay. God also had his writers use whatever was the available technology. I find that really kind of interesting. So papyrus was something that was invented by the Egyptians. And once that became very widespread, then papyrus became the technology of the day for writing. And you have then these long scrolls. And so we have a lot of scripture that was written on long papyrus scrolls. And then papyrus was not sub-planet, but there was an additional technology, parchment and vellum. But those were actually animal skins, based on animal skins. And we have scriptural references to scripture being written on leather skins. And then in addition to that, we have, of course, the development of the book that happens around the New Testament time, and where you actually had the papyrus sheets or vellum or parchment sheets that were cut into blocks and then stitched together, actually folded together, and then stitched together into a book form. And actually, our word for Bible, biblios, is the Greek word for books. Okay, the books. So God makes use of lots of different ways in which to communicate the message that he wants to communicate. And that message is a theological message. I am who I say I am. And the relationship that we have with that God, our God. Okay, so there are double different approaches when we look specifically at Genesis. There are some people who, when they read Genesis 1, they read it as though God was speaking directly to them. They read it as though the language and the communication patterns and everything that's written there is basically something that we would have in our culture today. Although I would argue that we would probably be writing it in rap if we were doing it in our culture today. Therefore, they take the words of Genesis literally. And this view generally or usually winds up rejecting the widely accepted scientific accounts of the world's creation over billions of years. So they just take it literally and just place it in today. In our modern world, there's another approach that's routinely used. We'll call the first approach the literal approach. Another approach is where they take Genesis, for example, literally, but then what they do is they try to reconcile the literal words in Genesis with what we know from our scientific data. And so they try to reconcile God's revelation in both Scripture as well as in the natural world. They attempt to retain that literal meaning by doing certain kinds of interpretations, by creating certain kinds of harmonies. And we typically will refer to this approach as a gap kind of approach, where you have, for example, the day-age theories, where each day represents some long period of time. So we can call them super days. So that approach, we will call that approach that Genesis, it's not just a literal approach, but the literal needs to be harmonized with the scientific data. So it needs to be harmonized, the reconciliation approach. There's a third approach. And this happens, and I think sometimes our younger people wind up going in this direction, unfortunately. Some are so convinced by the scientific data, because basically that's what we expose our children to in the classroom. They're so convinced by the scientific data, it makes good sense to them, and they haven't had necessarily presented to them an alternative. And so they wind up dismissing the biblical version as being something that's fanciful and sometimes misguided. And so they will consider it fanciful and misguided. So that's approach three. So approach one, Genesis is to be taken literally. Approach two is that Genesis is literal but needs to be harmonized. It needs some help. Approach three is that Genesis is wrong and misguided. There's just no ifs, ands, and buts about it. So one of the things that's in common with all three approaches is that all three approaches make an assumption about what the question is that Genesis is actually asking. And the assumption that they make is that Genesis is asking the question on how and when did God create the moon. That's the assumption that all three of those approaches are making. Well, is that really the question that Genesis is asking? Is that really the question? When this question is posed that way, it forces us, really, to either dismiss the Bible, to dismiss science, or to devise these schemes to try to fit everything together in a way that may not be really harmonizable.
Just a quick little comment. I feel like you're missing another option, too, which is it seems like it's either evolution or the Bible, but about creation science as another option to explain the Bible, too.
I would view intelligent design actually as being one that tries to harm us.
Yeah.
Okay? And I have good reason for that. I've studied creation science, intelligent design a lot. I was initially extremely attracted to it, but as I started to look at it more and more, it's like, well, basically we're just trying to harmonize the data with scripture. And to me, the flaw with all of these approaches is that you're making science actually determine what your interpretation of scripture is. Just think about that. You're actually making science and determine your interpretation of scripture. That is something that I'm personally not very comfortable with. Some other people may be comfortable with that. There is, I think, another approach. And that approach is actually one that has been articulated by several theologians, probably very well by John Henry Stepp. He says, in a very theologian-like way, it is our conviction that these last, he's talking about a group of tenets, have chosen the better way, that their way is faithful to Genesis itself. That word was not intended, meaning Genesis, as a chronicled account of the origins of the cosmos. It speaks of beginnings, but in a manner quite different from that of a historian or the scientist. It is a theological word written in the face of ancient Near Eastern myths or stories with their theogonies and cosmogonies. It offers a radically new view of God, humanity, and the world that funds the whole biblical witness to God's pursuit of his purposes in history. Now, that fourth approach, I'm going to call, Genesis, is theological. It's all about who God is, and it's all about what is our relationship to God. Those are the fundamental questions that Genesis is posing. Who is God, and what is humankind's relationship to that God? In this way, it really doesn't matter whether the days were 24-hour literal days or not, because that's not relevant, really, to the question that's being posed. They are in what one might call literary devices, used in a story intended to bring the reader into the right relationship with God. This approach applies equally well to the struggles that the ancient Israelites faced, as well as the struggles that we face. And that, to me, has been what makes this approach very attractive, because it applies equally well to the Israelite who's sitting there in the midst of this world that has all of these competing demands and competing worldviews, and trying to figure out, who am I to worship? Who am I to worship? And, of course, we know that in the kingdom of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah and in the northern kingdom of Israel, that many, many, many of them said, we're going to worship the Baals. We're going to worship the gods of Babylon. We're going to worship, and they told even Moses this, let's go back and worship the gods of Egypt. Okay? Well, those were the dominant worldviews. Those were the dominant religions. They were what everyone should be thinking about. And what the miracle of Scripture is that Scripture gave an alternative view, a radically different view of their world. I also think that Scripture gives a radically different view of our world. So, the major issues that the ancient Israelites faced were at least two. One is idolatry. And we have Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the prophets talking about that. The other was, what does it mean to have faith in one transcendent God? Isn't that the first command? Right? The first command. So, what were the other religious or creation stories of the day? What were the counts for the big questions that we've already articulated? What? How did the rest of the world in the time of Israel, or in the time of Moses, how did the rest of the world think about those big questions? Well, they had solutions. Yes, sir.
So, what you're saying is this Genesis account is not necessarily written to us. It's written to them back 4,000 years
ago. I think the miracle of Scripture is that it is written to them.
And it's for us, but it's
also written to us, spanning all of those years.
That's right.
I think that's the miracle. I think it's amazing that God could inspire individuals to do something that is timeless. I look at the Bible as being timeless. Okay, and if you want to get into a discussion about what that means to God, timelessness, we can do that too. It's really a great discussion. Okay, so what I'm going to do is let's look at the two dominant world views. They are religious world views. The one is the Egyptian worldview. The other is the Babylonian worldview. And here's tiny little Israel, okay, these Israelites, sitting in the middle. Now, if you were a sociologist, you would immediately say, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to adopt one worldview or the other worldview. But they were God's people. And God inspired their prophets to give them the real worldview. They were the real protector. We think that. It's very Christian. So, what are these two worldviews? I have two animations I'd like to show about these creation stories. The first one is the Babylonian Genesis, which is called Enuma Elish. And the second one is the Egyptian creation story. Now, the Enuma Elish was found, written on clay tablets. What is written on seven tablets, which represent actually 7 days. Which is very interesting. And this seven tablets represents what's called a Babylonian epic. It starts off by saying, "Went on high." And that depicts the creation of the universe and the creation of human beings. This is the text. I'm not a Babylonian scholar, so I couldn't tell you or even begin to pronounce these things. But it basically goes like, when the sky above was not, and the earth beneath was not, and there was this primordial soup, in essence, of different waters, and they named those waters, and those waters were chaotic. And there had not been any earth formed, and when the gods, none had been called into being. Okay. Now, we can translate that, and this is not going to be something that you can hear. So before anything had a name, before there was firm ground on sky or sun or moon, there was Apsu, the sweet water sea, and Tiamat, the sweet water, salt water. Okay, so ocean and fresh water. When these two seas mingled together, they created the gods, Lamu and Lamhamu, who rose from the silt at the edge of the water. when Rabu and Lahumu joined, they created great gods, Ashar, Kishar, and Anu. From the generation of gods, there arose the mighty Ea, okay, and his many brothers. And Ea, you can get Earth from that, right? Ea and his brothers were restless, and they surged over the waters day and night. Neither Apsu nor Tiamat could get any rest. They tried to plead with the gods to tread softly, but powerful Ea didn't hear them. Apsu decided the only way to have some peace was to destroy Ea and his brothers. He began to plot their demise with some of the first generation of gods. And so Apsu and Tiamat. But Ea heard the plans and struck him down first. And this began the great war amongst the gods. Now this is how, we haven't gotten a man yet. Tiamat was furious that her mate was killed, and she began producing great and ferocious monsters to slay Ea and his brothers. She created poisonous dragons and demons and serpents. She created the viper and the sphinx and the lion and the mad dog and the scorpion man. She's upset. The chief of them was called Kingu. He led the army of Tiamat's monsters into heaven against Ea and his brothers to avenge Apsu's death. They were going to have this big battle. What are they going to do? While Tiamat fashioned her army, Ea and the goddess Damkina created the great god Marduk, and he's the god of Babylon. Marduk was the most powerful creation ever. He towered over the others. He had four eyes and four ears and could see and hear everything in creation. And this is, again, the god of Babylon, Marduk. Ea and the gods told him of the advancing army. They needed his help to defeat them. He goes, I'll fight for you, but after the war is over, I'm the one who's going to rule over all of you. The gods agreed, and Marduk made ready for battle. He gathered the four winds to clear the path to Tiamat. That becomes very important. So Marduk was glorious to behold. He struck fear in the hearts of all of Tiamat's brood. The sea waters of Tiamat swirled together and formed a vast, fearsome dragon. She opened her mouth wide, and she was going to scream and swallow up Marduk. But before she could, she swallowed, he cast a hurricane into her mouth with a spear. She swallowed it, and the hurricane almost burst her apart from the inside. I'm coming close to where man comes in. Before she could cast a single spell, Marduk let one of his arrows fly. It cut her neatly in half. Tiamat's monsters trembled as she died. Marduk raised half of her body to form the heavens, and the other half to form the earth. Marduk was victorious and now undisputed king of the universe, and no one would ever question his rule. He created the days of the year, the planets and their paths, and the heavens, the stars, and the constellations, and the moon and her moon, moods. He became the sun and gave all the gods their responsibilities. And the Babylonians were amazing astronomers. So they had mapped out the five planets. So Marduk first created a structure from bone, left over from the bones of the dead monsters from the war. Then he formed the flesh around it, and he breathed life into it. Man was given his name. He took up residence on the earth while the gods ascended. Thus the gods were freed from eternal labor. Now, that's the story that the Babylonians knew by heart. This was their world. That explained to them why they were there. Why were they there? They were there to serve the gods. They were there to serve the gods. And the gods were, of course, just extensions of humans, so they acted in very human-like ways, right? We had the gods of the planets. Those were gods. Of course, they were fixed there because Marduk had fixed them there. Marduk was the big sun god. He was the dominant god, the master god. But then you have the god of the earth and of the waters, etc. That's the world view. Very different from our world view through scripture. But that's what the Israelites would have been exposed to. Okay? They knew this story. And this just goes through the text. And keep in mind that those tablets were written on seven. There were seven tablets, each one representing a day. Then we have the Egyptian creation story. And just leave it to say that, again, it also is one that goes through, starts with water. Now think about it. Both in Mesopotamia, which had the Tigris and Euphrates rivers going through, which flooded constantly, they had to explain the floods. So the floods must be representing when the gods were getting upset. And so they started backtracking in terms of what that means in terms of their origins and in terms of the origins of everything. So water must have been the origin of all things, right? And that's why you have Apsu and Tiamat, who then are the origins of the gods and eventually become the man becomes from them. Then you have the Egyptian creation story, which of course centers around the waters of what? The Nile. And how important the Nile is. And again, the Nile floods frequently. And so they would be very familiar with the importance of water. So you have then for the Egyptians, the sun god actually comes from, he thinks himself into being. They're a sun god. Which is later called On. And here it's called, we have the watery chaos called Nu. The chaotic waters rose. Adam, the sun god of the city of Heliopolis, it is believed that he created himself using his thoughts and his will. In the watery chaos, Adam found no place on which to stand. In the place where he first appeared, he created a hill. I don't have any place to stand, so I'll make a hill. He had no mate, so he made it with his shadow. Adam makes with his shadow and spurns God. And he spurns gods after gods after gods. So his next act was to create more gods because he was all alone in the world without a mate. He made a union with his shadow. And we won't go through the cartoon. But after some time, Shu and Tefnu, who were his progeny, became separated from their father and lost in the watery chaos of Nu. At the reunion, Adam wept tears of joy. Where these tears hit the ground, men grew up. Now, Adam was ready to create the world. So Shu and Tefnut, became the parents of Jeb and Earth, and Nut, the sky. Jeb and Nut gave birth to Osiris and Isis, and Seth and Nephthys. Osiris becomes the god of the afterworld in Egyptian creation. Okay. How did the biblical writers deal with these worldviews? Well, I find it amazing. Because again, think about sociology. You know, we are generally considered to be products of our environment. Right? And so how in the world could this tiny little backwards group of people come up with a story that we find in Genesis 1 where there is not a polytheistic view? Doesn't exist in Genesis. Doesn't. Not at all. But a monotheistic view that there is one God who is supreme. Period. And he wasn't created or didn't create himself. That's not even an important question for Genesis. It's one God who's transcendent. The only God. Very important. So, Conrad Heyer says, in the light of this historical context, Egyptian and Babylonian, it becomes clear what Genesis 1 is undertaking and accomplishing. It's a radical and sweeping, I think, departure, affirming monotheism and basically not affirming polytheism, syncretism, or any kind of idolatry. Each day of creation takes on two principal categories of divinity in the pantheons of the day and declares that these are not gods at all, but they are instead the creatures. Let's look at this. I want to look at this more closely. So in the theology of Israel, creation came to be regarded as the first event in what we call our salvation. Likewise, the apostles and early Christians, evangelists, took creation very seriously, and there's no doctrine of salvation that's complete apart from the doctrine of creation.
Jesus also took it seriously.
Very.
And not only the apostles and early Christians, but Jesus quoted, so Jesus
very,
took it
very exceptionally, that there is only one God. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, first verse. Before there was time, before there was anything else, there's God. He's eternal. There's no beginning, there's no end to God. He's eternal. Verse 2 in Genesis chapter 1. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We see that in the second verse, the earth is at first empty, formless, and dark. It is uninhabitable. But God reduces that chaos to an order. Creation we see as a process. There is no real length of time specified. That wasn't important to them. It's important to us, but it's not important to them. God said in verse 3, "Let there be light." Command. God commands. He speaks, and what happens? It happens. There was light. Immediately we see, we don't need to worship the sun. We don't need to worship the moon. We don't need to worship stars. They are not gods. They are not gods. But they are created. There's only one true God. And then we have the rest of Genesis, and in the interest of time, I'll not read through the rest of Genesis, but give you just a sense of this. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. And God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and separated the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. And it goes on as we know. We know this story of Genesis 1. And the third day, we have the earth being brought forth and vegetation being brought forth. So on day one, we can say that the gods of light and darkness don't exist. According to Genesis 1. We can say that the gods of sky and sea don't exist. They're imaginary. We can say that the earth gods and gods of vegetation don't exist. We can go on. He said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for the signs and for the seasons, and for the days, and for the years." Day 4, the gods of sun, moon, stars don't exist. These are objects that were created by God and have to do with natural processes of seasons, it says, and for keeping time. And that's what we measure our time by. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the firmament of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And he blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." Fifth day. And then in the sixth day, bring forth of the domesticated animals, the cattle, the creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And he saw that it was good. We see that animals that are worshipped in Babylon, animals that are worshipped in Egypt, they're not gods. We see that the animals were created by God and are a part of the earth. And of course, the second half of day six says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And he says, behold, I have given you every plant to yielding seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. And so on day six, we finally have, of course, the creation of human beings. It says humans are not an afterthought. God specifically created humans. We're not something that was an afterthought based on some gods out there splitting Tiamat or tears from a god. We are to master the creation. We're charged with mastering the creation. Another way of phrasing that, we're charged to take care of it, to be its stewards. However, humans, from the greatest to the least, male or female, we are not gods. Pharaoh, I'm sorry, you're not a god. King of Babylon, I'm sorry, you're not a god. Humans are not gods. That is definitely a message of Genesis. Human beings, unlike anything else in the created order, have, however, a divine likeness. We're made in God's image. And we are the only creature who has that image. But it's not done. Because, interestingly, remember that this view is a theological view. But interestingly, what is the thing that happens last, which you would say is the crowning achievement of creation? That is that thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And that becomes a very key theology for the Israelites and for us. Everything in Genesis is for the Israelites. It's also for us. The theology of Genesis has not changed. This is the view that most scholars agree is the view of the world and the universe that the Israelites have. It's extremely similar to the view that the Babylonians have. As a matter of fact, I could throw up a picture from the Babylonians, it would look identical. However, the creation stories aren't very different in getting to this point. Of course, our view looks extremely different from that. Okay? We know a lot more. But the theology, the point, is still the same. Who is responsible for everything that we see? God. No if, ands, and but. How did he do it? It doesn't tell us. So we have the 6 days of creation, and I could go through this, and maybe some of you might want to see this or get a copy of it, but you can look at the 6 days of creation, and it parallels very nicely the creation story in Numah Elish. And what I do is you have Marduk, who's the sixth generation god, makes man as a slave. So that happens on the sixth tablet. Whereas we, of course, show that our Elohim makes man on the sixth day that he himself rests. Now, you can compare the tablets and compare what happens on each day in Genesis. Extremely similar. That's great. Because what is God doing in Genesis? He's saying what about the Babylonian creation story? It's a bunch of hogwash. The point being is, no matter how it happened, who's responsible? God. One God. No other gods. Not even man. We are not. What is our relationship to God? He gave us a charge to master the earth, to be a steward of the earth, to take care of his creation. That's really our charge. That's our responsibility. As a scientist, I get excited about that. Because by trying to understand how the brain works and how all these things, I'm actually peering into that creation. I'm peering into what God has given me responsibility to try to master and to understand. So Genesis basically says that there's one God, not many gods. It says that God created initially everything out of this ex nihilo. So there was nothing, and then there's he makes the creation, he speaks. And the revelation is, of course, what God has given us, this story, versus some fanciful idea that we might make up. So, while the days of creation could be either a figure of speech or a literal 24-hour period in the story of Genesis, and there's great debate amongst theologians about whether, well, did they really mean 24 hours or did they really mean, you know, a period of time, and the theologians don't agree. I say it doesn't make any difference, but that's not the point of Genesis. It tells us that there is intelligence, meaning and purpose behind all existence because of God. In other words, the Word of God is seen in the method of creation as well as the source of creation. We have passages in Psalm as well as in Hebrew. Yet human beings have been given the privilege to explore, and that includes through scientific investigation, how God may have engineered these events. God gave us minds. This is one of the quotes from Charles Darrow that we get some press. And that was that God gave us brains, minds, to be able to explore his creation. And that's... So, I have two things I'd like to end with. One is like mountain climbers approaching the same peak from two different vantage points, both students of science and students of the Bible approach the subject of origins of the universe in different ways. It is natural for students of the Bible to begin with Scripture, and it is natural for students of science to begin with the material world. The students of the Bible begin with God's Word, while the students of science begin with God's world. There is really nothing to be in antagonism there. Paul states very eloquently in Romans, a very familiar passage for all of us, "For what can be known about God's plan, ever since the creation of the world, this eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." Basically, through nature, we can see his handiwork, which is very much that signature of the one true God. So for me, science is a privilege in studying science. In Scripture, in conclusion, in Scripture, we must be careful to distinguish between the who and what on the one hand, and the how on the other hand. Scripture is always clear about who is performing and what he accomplishes, and that's in reference to God or Christ. Scripture shows little if any concern about how something is done. That is the mechanism or scientific explanation. Case in point, Christ raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Does it tell us how he did it? He spoke, and it was done. That's all we know.
That's how we get it.
But there's the mechanism is missing. So, I leave you with this, which you don't hear, because You can hear it a little bit. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then there was something. We now can peer through the universe in ways that we never thought conceivable before. And we can find things that are so distant and so amazing. And the thing that humbles me is that God spoke it, and it happened. And I am truly humbled. Because the more we learn in science, the more I know how amazing God is. And I like to end just that.
Can we ask a couple questions?
Yes, also another one here too.
Sure. We have a couple minutes. Sure.
I'll just ask a quick question. So thank you for your presentation. And so they've had about five different classes trying to teach us that. I feel like they're trying to make us believe in evolution, that we have to give up our beliefs in scripture, not scripture, but combining evolution and scripture together. But that's not my question. My question is, we weren't allowed to ask questions, so I appreciate you saying yes. So one question I have is, I was curious if you give me proof of macroevolution. So my question is, can you give me observable, repeatable evidence?
Let me give you my point of view on evolution.
But
before I give you, I don't want to give you proof on evolution. I'm going to give you my point of view on evolution. If that is okay.
That's okay.
And that is this. What we have is a fossil record, which you're quite familiar with, that we have a fossil record. And we have a ton now, in the last 20 to 30 years, we have probably a ton of terabytes of genetic data that show the relatedness and connectedness of all creatures that have existed, that don't exist anymore, as well as ones that do exist, present. Ton of data. It's amazing data. You can organize that data in a variety of different ways. Right now, the best scientific thinkers out there who are not trying to imply that God has anything to do with it, because some of them don't want God to have anything to do with it. They will organize the data in a way that shows very clearly that you can explain point A to point B to point C to point D to point E to point F. And it's a very logical argument based on the data that's there. My point is we don't know, since it's historical, I think we have to be very humble and say, we don't know if that particular organization actually occurred. We have to, and this is where a lot of scientists are not humble. Because they'll say, oh no, this is exactly the way it had to be. And it's like, we don't know that. Yes, that's the best way to organize it right now. But you know what? 100 years ago, they organized it differently. And 100 years from now, we'll probably be organizing it yet differently. I think that our view on evolution right now is probably about that much of reality. Not because it's wrong, but because we know so much. And so for us to go about saying that this is exactly the way things happened is disingenuous in some ways. Now, it is the best way to interpret right now the scientific data, but that doesn't mean it will be the best way 100 years from now or even 10 years from now. No. We have lots of new, constantly, that's the one, it's sometimes hard to get our minds around, but science is constantly evolving. And we are changing the way in which we connect things and the way in which we think about things on just a constant basis.
And I appreciate your answer there, especially the last speakers in the last four classes basically did not present two views, so I appreciate you doing that, presenting all the different views and perspectives. In fact, I was surprised I was at a Christian school because the Old Testament Bible teacher said he did not believe in a literal Adam or Eve, he did not believe in a worldwide flood because of evolution, macroevolution teaching. And did not explain the difference from macroevolution to microevolution. And so based on, I watched an excellent documentary by Ray Comfort. He made a movie called Evolution versus God. And so the one question he asked, he went to different schools, UCLA, USC, and asked the teachers, can you give me one example of repeatable, observable evidence for macroevolution, not microevolution? But anyway, I was just curious if you had, I appreciate your last answer there, but do you have one example?
I mean, all I can do is just tell you that the fossil record is such that one way to organize it is that there's this continuum of development.
Yeah.
But that's not necessarily the only way to organize it. You cannot deny the fossil record.
Well, the fossil record, either you have to believe in a worldwide flood or you believe in evolution. You can't believe in both.
I think there are a variety of ways. But we can talk about that as well. But the point is that there's a fossil record, there's genetic data, which is also indisputable. However, you can organize it in a variety of ways. And that's where I think there's a lot of hubris. And people will say, oh, this is the only way to organize it. And so, bang, 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 bang. And that may not be true. So, for example, in the fossil record, prominent fossil record, we have, they just discovered a brand new whole intact skull that they're trying to figure out, well, is this related to, this group or this group or this group or this group of hominids? It's really difficult to do that. Eventually, it's going to be plugged in somewhere, but is that really the place where it belongs? Again, it's just...
So you didn't answer my question. I appreciate that feedback, but you didn't answer my question, and the only thing I'm saying is that documentary is excellent because Ray Comfort asked all the science professors, and they could not give one example of macroevolution.
Macroevolution is a construct that organizes the data.
Yeah, but he said, give me one example.
Well, no, I'm just saying, so it's a construct.
You can't
give an example of...
So it's not scientific if you
can't
write
an
example.
It's not scientific.
He's right. That's the scientific
method.
It's a construct. So there's a difference.
There's a question about how about when you didn't say it, but you did say it. It seemed like the topic that was given to us is nothing to fear from evolution. How did what you present to us?
Because if you take scripture,
a lot of fears about it, right?
If you take scripture, the way that it's presented, then it's the way I believe. It doesn't matter. God could have done things either by fiat immediately, in this case, what does immediate mean? Or but in our perspective, it could take billions and billions and billions of years. That's not the point that the scripture is trying to get to. The point of the scripture is not to make evolution or science or anything else or not. That's the point. That's what we're doing. That's the tendency today, is to make the material our God.
It's just
like the Egyptians were making the material. In essence, they were worshiping the material.
It's not God, but it is the word of the Almighty God.
Well,
you dismiss the power and the might of the power of the Almighty God. You can't do that. They're inseparable.
But we can't take the material as God. That same struggle.
So basically your point, if I understood correctly, was that when we saw this comparison of the Enuma Elish and the Book of Genesis record of the creation, you made us to feel like, well, this is just one of several different accounts. This one just happens to have the right interpretation of the account.
If you study the
Why did you show us the similarities? I mean, that's my question.
Because the point is that the Egyptians, Israelites, the writers, Moses, etc., were quite familiar with the Enuma Elish and the Egyptian creation stories, most likely. And so what they did was they took the dominant views. And they said, no, and this is, of course, it has to be God-inspired, because how else would you come up with this? How else, in the face of all of this polytheism and all of this other stuff that's out there, all of this material worship, how else would you come up with this amazing truth of one?
Well, I agree with you. I'm amazed at the story. I mean, and it does, but the point is, how does that relate my fears about evolution? I mean, that's the thing I don't see.
Because
I don't have any fears about evolution.
No,
this is straight.
The point is that it doesn't matter. The mechanism doesn't matter.
It does.
Because it's God's word.
If you are looking at the theology, and you take the theology to be the point of the scripture,
you take it to be the only point.
Yes.
And that is that God is God.
And that's if you think of the only point. And that's interesting. In other words, you're able to come to the conclusion from looking at the new model. The only point of the Genesis record is to show that there was one God versus many gods.
And to show what our relationship is to that God.
Yeah, and that's a very strong interpretation. I mean, that's an interpretation, a theological interpretation.
It's a theological interpretation.
Jesus, the Son of God, did authenticate one of those records.
Any other questions? Yes. Before you have to leave.
Okay, this may relate to the macro evolution, but I hear creationists say there's no known example of an increase in genetic information or any process. Is that a valid argument?
No, that's not true.
Example.
Okay, so what example would there be?
You can look at just look at a virus if you want to take the virus. We know that viruses transform and they can increase genetic information within the virus code.
Are you talking about macro or micro?
Because I don't like that.
Micro is true,
I personally
but macro
don't like
is no
the, that differentiation of macro and micro.
Or Darwinian. I mean, I can choose a different word. Darwinian evolution
from one
animal to a different animal.
We can take bacteria, and bacteria cells can increase the genetic information.
But bacteria starts with bacteria and ends with bacteria, so it's the same. It might change. You know, that's microevolution. That's at the same kind, same species, and it changes.
And I said that
macro.
That going from one kind to a different kind is a construct that one has. I am not going to argue that construct. I am not an evolutionary biologist. I can't argue from it. What I can't argue is that we have, for example, increases in genetic information, not a problem. We can engineer animals with that too.
But there's lots of.
But even when we engineer animals that way, I just engineered an animal that has a decrease in genetic information. When we do that, look at all the mind power and tools that it takes to do that. Whereas,
it's
and
a loss
think
of,
about it, and we are not God.
It's a loss of information. It's not gained. For example,
and I can also put genes into animals that they didn't have before.
You get these mutations, generally you'll want to put something that's less
viable.
Thank you for this fascinating lecture you gave. If we could go on for hours of theology, I wish we had the time, but if I understand you correctly, then you know, we don't have to fear evolution because it could be a mechanism that God used to sustain life. And evolution doesn't deal with the creation of life. How does life come from knowledge? So we don't have to fear it in that sense. God is the creator
of all things.
And as a scientist, you don't fear that because evolution doesn't deal with the origin of life, it's the origin of species. It's how life is sustained. Perhaps, that's in your view. You're acknowledging that God is the creator, He may use evolution as a mechanism to sustain it.
Or whatever, right? It doesn't matter.
Yeah.
What the mechanism is.
I really appreciate the different views on Genesis and the Babylonian. I wish we had hours to go with the theology of Adam and the fall
going.
And sin.
For the first 11 chapters.
Yeah, it would be fascinating.
And you'll see that as you look at and compare to the comparative religion approach, uh-huh. And you see what the Egyptians thought,
right.
You see also there's a great epic about the flood in the Babylonian flood,
right. Yeah,
which
exactly.
Is very similar to, of course, our biblical flood.
Yeah.
In terms of
the thing I've always understood about evolution is it doesn't really deal with the origin of life. I mean, Darwin he thought that the cell is just some chemicals. We know the DNA is all there. I mean,
it doesn't explain.
Also, does not explain the origin of species, actually, because the question of increasing information is just not there. The gentleman with that shirt identified this professor said
how
this video is available in thousands around the world, and there's no answer.
And
by
the important thing about scripture
most educated
is that
people, it's not there.
Again, I'd like to just hone in on that because it really gets us the most important point. Is that scripture is uniform all the way through, and it really is trying to teach us what is important. And what is important is that all these things that we tend to idolize, even in our current society, they're not real. They're not gods.
We're not idolizing the Bible. We're idolizing the God of the Bible who wrote the Bible. Therefore, we honor it as such, or we don't honor God.
Well,
when
you
say
part of the genre, like, is poetry.
Oh, of course.
And you have to be careful. You don't think what's that big is poetry is prose.
That's
the historical, scientific, and it's theological.
And we now have so much more information about that as well.
If
so the point being, though, is that I appreciate all of the comments. They're great. It's obviously a thorny subject for a lot of people. But as a scientist, I am totally content and comfortable with doing my science, knowing that there is that what we do know is so small that we may call it evolution today, we may call it something else 100 years from now. And it really doesn't affect my belief in God and what Scripture is telling me about God and our relationship.
I got the 12th grade education, okay, and I had to go back to night school to get a high school diploma. So the macro, micro thing, I have no idea about. I have no idea about all this other stuff that's, you know, all the... I went to Brother Carr's thing because he had big words. Okay, and I don't... You got big words. I wanted to hear what you had to say so I can kind of assimilate it. But I really don't have no problem with a 5-billion-year-old Earth or a 15-billion-year-old universe just because of the word eternity. Eternity is 15 billion years. Eternity is 30 billion years. When we meet our Lord, what happens to the billions of years? It's eternity. So if my Lord, my God, wanted to take so much time and care to show us for this world for us to be in, so be it. He took all that time and care to create life so it would be perfect for us.
But he didn't just show us, he told us. That's the difference.
And that's how.
I agree with your point. It's not a, we can't even do the debate with Bill Nye and the Institute of Creation Research, ICR, does a great job of creation science. They say it's you study creation science apologetics. It's not a salvation issue, it's an authority issue because it goes against Scripture. And, you know, you call Genesis poetic, but you read Exodus 20:11, that's talking about the Ten Commandments, and no one questions the Ten Commandments, but right in the middle of the Ten Commandments, it says God made the whole world in 6 days. And then God shares an example when he says, I made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and you should keep the seventh day.
Is he still resting on the seventh?
He finished creation, but as an example,
that's why I'm
of the work of it. And if it's not a literal example, it makes no sense. And why this is important is, I was talking to a high school student, and I asked him, why are you down the Bible? And he said, well, my father, who's a professor at Pepperdine, doesn't believe in the book of Genesis, so why should I go believe the rest? So
that's
it's
right.
An authority issue.
So we're afraid of you, Dr. Stevens, actually. I'm afraid of you.
I'm not. Thank you.
Thank you. And I appreciate your lecture. I'm not attacking. I'm just voicing my concerns.